Father, I pray now that you would remind us and refresh us concerning the results of following the right way. Show us the distinct contrast between the righteous and the ungodly. And I pray, Lord, that the result of listening to your Holy Spirit through your word would be one of intense desire to follow after you. In Jesus' name, amen. As you look at this psalm, notice the first word and the last word, and you'll see the contrast. Blessed and perish. You see, the whole psalm is one of a contrast between the righteous and the unrighteous. And one describes the righteous, blessed. The other describes the wicked, perish. Not a whole lot you can say in the end. The main thrust of this psalm is with one particular man, the righteous man. Now, when I say man, I'm saying it generically. Man or woman. So don't get offended saying, you didn't mention righteous woman today, you said righteous man. The scripture uses it as mankind. So the emphasis is upon the righteous and the path that the righteous follow. The one word that is used to describe this kind of a person is the very first word, blessed. Blessed. Now, if you had to come up with one word, or let me ask that in a different way, I'll rephrase it. If someone who knows you very well was to come up with one word to describe your character, what would it be? Would it be, oh, blessed, or would it be cantankerous? Would it be boring? Would it be intense? Joyful? Blessed? The one word that is used at the very beginning to characterize the righteous person is the word blessed. It's the Hebrew word asher. It means, oh, how happy, literally. Oh, how happy, or to be congratulated, to be envied. Oh, how blissful. The original word is in plural. It's not singular, it's plural. It could be literally, oh, how happy, happy, happy is this man. Or, oh, the blessednesses, oh, the happinesses of this kind of a person. You see, when God gives his blessings, he doesn't dole them out one at a time. He pours them out in plural. Oh, the blessednesses, the happinesses of this kind of a person. In using this word, the Holy Spirit speaks to the basic desire of every human being, and that is to be fulfilled, to be happy. You ask a person, well, what do you want out of life? Generally, the answer will come, I just want to be happy. The basic desire and need for everyone is to be fulfilled with their life. In our Constitution, what are our basic rights, folks? Life, liberty, and what? The pursuit of happiness. And so everyone in their own mind has an idea of what that happiness is. What will bring them fulfillment? Many will say, well, I just need a relationship. If I can only get married, I know that will bring utmost happiness. Or if I only had this position in my life, oh, I'd be so fulfilled, so happy. God has more to say on true happiness in this psalm than the whole world has to say. Where do you find happiness? Is it in unbelief? Voltaire, the famous unbeliever, the one who used to criticize Christianity and say it was a hoax, said this toward the end of his life. He said, I wished I'd never been born. What about pleasure? Will pleasure bring happiness? Lord Byron, who lived in the 17th century, made it his pursuit, pleasure. To find pleasure at all cost. When he was dying, he said, the worm, the canker, and the grief are mine and mine alone. What about money? Will money bring happiness? Oh, certainly money will bring happiness, some think. Jay Gould, the American millionaire, said, I suppose I am the most miserable man on the earth. Well, what about just being famous? Military glory and fame. Alexander the Great, when he was 32 years old, fell on his bed and he wept because there was no more worlds to conquer. He was so depressed and he died a drunk. One person, in commenting on the Americans' pursuit of happiness, said this: if happiness truly consisted in physical ease and freedom from care, then the happiest individual in the world would be neither a man nor a woman. It would be, I think, an American cow. The scripture, as I said, has more to say on true happiness, and we have a beautiful description of the happy, blissful, to be envied individual. Oh, how happy is the man. You say, wait a minute, I'm not a Christian and I'm awfully happy. I hear you week after week talk about the Lord, and I don't have the Lord and I feel great. So this doesn't have anything to do with me. Sure, you may be happy now, but when you have to face God, guaranteed, you're not going to have a big smile on your face. It's not going to last that long. See, I look at it this way. This earth is the closest us Christians have to get to hell. It's the closest we're ever going to come to hell. And I hear somebody say, oh man, this is like going through living hell, this experience. Well, if you're a Christian, that's the closest you're going to have to get with all of your trials and problems. Isn't that neat? Now, if you're an unbeliever, this is the closest you're getting to heaven. When he describes this man in Psalm 1, this should describe the normal Christian, not the abnormal, super saint, not just a few individual people. This description of the blessed, oh how happy, truly happy, blissful individual should describe every child of God. Unfortunately, the world has looked at Christians in the opposite light, haven't they? As if to be a Christian is to become something that saps all of the fun out of life. Unfortunately, that's sometimes the picture we portray. Oliver Wendell Holmes wrote in one of his writings that he had one time desired to become a minister. He wanted to go into the ministry. He said, I would have gone into the ministry, except all of the clergymen I knew acted like undertakers. What a horrible portrait of Christianity to give off. Robert Louis Stevenson wrote in his diary, in almost amazement, he had come home from church one day and he wrote in his diary, he said, I went to church today and I'm not depressed. As if it was amazing. And that he usually was. We begin in the first verse by looking at the character of the blessed man in a negative way. First, what he doesn't do. Now, I know that modern psychology tells us to emphasize the positive. God begins by emphasizing the negative. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. He doesn't begin with positive thinking, but with negative thinking. Because the righteous man is not only characterized by what he does, but by what he avoids. In other words, a truly happy man will make choices to avoid certain things that are detrimental to his life, things that would prohibit him from flourishing or blossoming, becoming close to the Lord. He will purposely make decisions against those things. And his life will be marked by what he doesn't do as well as by what he does do. First on the list, he does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. That is, he doesn't listen to unbelievers' advice to form his life view. In a U.S. News and World Report some years back, they had a little article entitled, The Heroes Are Back. And the article talked about how people need role models, need heroes. And that most people will choose an individual that is famous, usually a TV star, someone who portrays a strong personality, and they will seek to pattern their lives after that individual. And in this poll, number one on the list of role models was Clint Eastwood. Number two on the list was Eddie Murphy. Now, come on, America. You can do better than that. Be careful who you choose as your role model and where you get your advice. Be careful of the advice that you allow to come in and grab a hold of. Be careful of the advice of the ungodly. One of the most powerful tools that Satan uses is the counsel of the ungodly. You see, everybody has an opinion of you. Now, opinion and advice, that's easy to come by. But you can so let it affect you that it will dampen your testimony. People will tell you, you know what, I really think you're a nice guy, but you're a little bit overboard in this religious stuff. I mean, can't you just keep your Bible at home and not bring it to work and read it on your break? Can't you just keep Jesus in the closet or at the church? You've gone overboard. And, you know, I've known some people, they've gone crazy doing this religious stuff. It flips them out after a while. And you begin to think, oh, well, I don't want to offend anybody. I don't want to go crazy, especially. So you slack off on the word, you slack off on your testimony, and pretty soon you're falling. Why? Because you've listened to the counsel of the ungodly. You let them dictate how you ought to live. Oh, how happy is the man who doesn't listen to the advice or the counsel of the ungodly. The word ungodly, let me break it apart for you. Ungodlike. That is someone who is ignorant of the ways of God. Now, ungodly counsel isn't necessarily from someone who is outwardly evil and he's telling you to sin and he's trying to point you down the wrong path. Ungodly counsel can come from some of your best, most meaningful friends. And they're trying to give you the best advice they can from a non-Christian perspective. It's your parents, your friends, your spouse who are unbelievers. It's well-intentioned advice. But well-intentioned advice isn't always the best advice. They don't understand the ways of God. And don't expect them to understand God's ways. They may be very religious, but if they don't have a walk with the Lord, don't expect them to understand the ways of God. Give them that break and be careful of the advice that you listen to. I'm reminded of a story in Pilgrim's Progress that it fits this perfectly. Because we have voices all around us every day on billboards, on television, on radio, through people at work, telling us, conform to the world. Don't go overboard in your Christianity. Don't share your faith. Don't do this. Be like us. In Pilgrim's Progress, at the very beginning of the book, Pilgrim is leaving his city, and the name of his city is the City of Destruction. And his wife and kids are back in the city. And he one day encounters a man named Evangelist. And Evangelist tells him, flee from the wrath that is to come. And Pilgrim goes, well, how? What do I do? And Evangelist says, you see that gate down yonder, that narrow gate? I want you to head toward that gate as fast as you can. Don't look back. And so he starts going toward that gate. And just as he starts going through that narrow gate, his family's in the background in the city saying, come back, return. And it says the Pilgrim plugged his ears and he ran through the gate saying, life, life, eternal life. And he didn't look back. Boy, that's what we have to do. All those voices are saying, come back. Come back to the world. Come back to the compromise. You've got to plug your ears and refuse to listen to it and cry life, eternal life. Next, nor does he stand in the path of sinners. The word stand means to loiter, to linger. First you're walking, listening to the advice, and if you get into a habit of listening to ungodly advice after a while, pretty soon you're just going to sort of slow down and loiter with them, linger with them, listen a little bit more. And you will be standing in the path of the sinners. My dad, bless his heart, had some good advice, had some bad advice, some I don't listen to, but this advice stuck with me all my life. He said, son, the people that you hang out with and that hang out with you, you're going to become like them, and they're going to become a lot like you. You're going to rub off on each other. So choose the individuals that you want to be associated with because their character will rub off on you and vice versa. Now that happens to be biblical advice. It's found in the Proverbs. He said, if you want to be a loser, hang out with them. If you want that kind of a character, hang out with those kind of people. Have you ever noticed how when friends are around each other for a long period of time, they start, especially at a very young, impressionable age, they start taking on the characteristics of each other. If one starts, you know, kind of walking like this and talking, the other guy kind of does the same thing. And pretty soon they look like clones of each other. You know, I've even noticed this with husbands and wives. I don't know how it works, but I've seen some husbands and wives that the longer they're married, they even look like each other after a while. They came from two different families, but if you were to meet them on the street, you'd say, "You're married to him, aren't you? You guys look alike." Don't know how it works. To listen to the counsel of the ungodly, you will begin to loiter, to hang out, to be like them. It'll rub off. Think of John the Baptist in the New Testament. Now, there's a man who was gutsy, right? He wasn't afraid to share a message with anyone. He really didn't care what people thought about him. He didn't care if after his preaching out in the Jordan, if they came and shook his hand and say, "Good sermon today, John. I really loved it." He could care less. He was a man of no compromise. He did not flow with the whims of the world or the opinions of men. And you notice he hung out a lot with God. Alone in the desert. He wasn't really in the streets of Jerusalem. He didn't hang out with the Pharisees much, did he? I'm sure if he would have, they would have told him to tone down your message a little bit, John, and he might have been tempted to. He didn't really care about chummy with all those. He wanted to make sure he was pleasing the Lord. And in maintaining that closeness with the Lord, he was able to avoid the counsel of the ungodly. Now, it is not wrong to have unchristian friends. Please don't think it is. It is not wrong to be friendly with unbelievers. In fact, a mistake a lot of Christians make is within the first few months of becoming a Christian, they cut off all of those close ties with unbelievers. And that's a mistake. No wonder we can't relate to them. Because we cut that nerve. We forget what it feels like. I think it's great to have lots of friends who are unbelievers. Even Jesus was called a friend of publicans and sinners. He didn't do what they did. He sought to rise them to a higher level of living. But we can maintain contact with them, yet not do what they do. Then it says in the next stanza, "Nor does he sit in the seat of the scornful." Boy, that's a popular seat today, isn't it? Scoffing, scorning Christianity. You know, it is the in thing, it is the popular thing, whether it's Saturday Night Live, or whether it's news, to scoff at Christians somehow. That's the favorite pastime of the world, to scoff. They've got a lot to scoff at, I will admit, in many cases. But it seems it's the intelligent thing to do to deny everything the Bible is about and the Christians stand for. It is in to believe in humanism and evolution. It is out, it is passé, it is outdated to believe in God. I have found something really interesting in my college days, in speaking to different people about the way they believe, their life views, especially in the area of evolution. I find that many, many intelligent people believe in evolution, not because they've examined the facts, but because they believe that intelligent people believe in evolution. That's the main premise. Well, that's intelligent. Well, how do you know it's intelligent? Have you really examined the paleontology and so forth? No. But everybody knows that that's the only way it could be. How do you know that? And you start bringing up arguments to it. No. They don't know what to do with it. They just think you're passé. It is in to be a scorner. And it's also in to air dirty laundry on television. All the things that the Christians are doing wrong. We will make sure it's on the news all the time just to remind you how the Christian church is. It is popular to scoff. It's biblical to pray. When you see the world scoffing, just don't sit there, "Oh, that's a good one. Oh, yeah, Saturday Night Live. Boy, they really do a good job making fun of us, don't they?" You should stop and pray right there instead of sitting in the seat of the scornful. Now, do you notice as we've gone through this verse a progression or a reverse progression? First, he's walking, then he slows down to a standing, and then finally he's sitting. And you notice there's a progression in wickedness. Look in verse 1. First of all, there's the ungodly, then there's the sinners, then there's the scornful. As the company gets worse, sin increases the strength of its grip. And first a person's walking and he's listening, and pretty soon it slows him down, and pretty soon he is stagnant. He is stale. He is sitting with the scoffers. In fact, the word sit here means to settle down. First he listens, then he loiters, then he just sort of settles down with them. Do you remember Peter's confession of faith in the New Testament? Before Jesus went to trial, Peter said, "Jesus, I want to tell you something. I am your greatest fan." Now, Lord, I know that we've got a lot of disciples around us, but I want you to know that even if everyone else forsakes you, I'll die for you. I'll never deny you. Well, Peter, now that you brought that up, you're going to deny me three times. "No, Lord, guaranteed, never." Now, you know how the story goes. One minute he says he'll never deny the Lord. A few hours later, he's sitting around the fires of the scornful in their company, hanging out with them, feeling comfortable with them. He'd never be caught dead a month ago doing that, but now he's comfortable with them. And as you go through the narrative in the Gospels, you see the little steps he took: self-confidence, lack of devotion, following the Lord afar off, and finally sitting in the seat of the scornful. The term backsliding, as we call it, is not an immediate thing. It's a process. It doesn't happen overnight. Peter's denial didn't happen immediately. It was a process. It was a process. It was a rather a slow process. And so it is with backsliding in the Christian life. Let's boil it down to Satan's two desires. Satan has two basic, this is very basic, two basic desires for the world. Number one, his basic desire for the unchristian, for the non-saved, is what? To keep him from becoming a Christian. Do anything he can to fill his life with anything or anyone so he'll be satisfied outside of a relationship with God. And he's very successful at that. His second ploy, his basic desire for the Christian, is to get him making choices to put him on the road that will eventually bring him to this third stage, the seat of the scornful. In other words, his basic desire for the Christian is stagnation, where you'll just end up saying, "Yeah, well, you know, I tried Christianity, man. I tried it just like you did. 5 years ago, as I raised my hand, I had a Bible and everything, but it didn't work. It didn't work. I don't want anything to do with it now. It didn't work for me." That is his desire for the Christian, to so stagnate him that he'll say it doesn't work, to get him to this stage, being a seat in the seat of the scornful. The devil is not an idiot. Please don't think he is. I know some people start yelling, "You're an idiot. We want you to know." Oh, please. Satan is also a fisher of men. He's been doing it for thousands of years. Fisher of men's souls. He throws out the old bait into the water, and he knows just what bait for what person will do. And if a guy's weak when it comes to women and the lust of the flesh, he'll go, "Oh, yes. I'll take out my old trusty foxy woman lure." Boy, men have fallen for thousands of years with that one. Throw it out in the water and start fishing. "Oh, that girl's depressed. My old drugs and alcohol as a crutch, that'll do right now." "Oh, my affair lure. Well, that's worked a long time too." Now, the thing about him is he is incessant. He keeps plugging away. He'll keep tossing the bait out as long as you live. So learn now to make right choices. Learn now not to listen to the ungodly and walk with the sinners, or else you could sit in the seat of the scornful. He tosses them out. He's incessant. You know, when I was a kid, my dad was teaching me how to fish. He didn't take me to a stream or to the ocean right off the bat. He took me to this little pond in California called Jess Ranch. It was stocked with fish. I mean, you could reach in and grab a fish. It was that easy. They just poured the fish in. They had rainbow trout. They poured in, and you could almost use no bait. Pick them up all the time. And I'd watch as a little kid. The water was clear. I'd put the line in, and I'd watch those fish. They wouldn't grab it the first time. They'd kind of swim by and look at it. They'd swim by again, almost as if they were going, "Should I? Shouldn't I? No, I don't know. Could just be a hook. Well, maybe not." But the longer it's there and that fish keeps circling, eventually it's going to try it. The bait's right there. And when it tries it, I yank on it. I've got him. So it is with the devil's temptations. Those temptations are incessant. He keeps putting it out there. We walk by it and we look at it and we listen to the counsel of the ungodly and go, no. But we listen a little. Pretty soon we start slowing down. thinking about it a little longer. Pretty soon we're sitting, we're settled, we're hooked. Verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also does not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Now we covered the negative side of the character, what he doesn't do. This is now what he does do. This is the description of the godly or the happy or the blissful man or woman from the positive side. You see, it's one thing to claim a negative purity. Oh, I don't do any of those things. I guess I'm all right. I don't walk with sinners. I don't scoff at Christianity or the things of the Lord. But that's just the negative. Now for the positive. His delight is in the law of the Lord. That is, he finds his greatest pleasure in the Bible. That's what one translation says. He finds his greatest pleasure in the Bible. Ever considered what David said in the Psalms concerning his view of the Scriptures? Psalm 19? Psalm 119? He says concerning the Word and the Scriptures, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey to the honeycomb. In Psalm 119, it talks about blessed is the man who pursues the law of God. In fact, the whole Psalm, pages of it, speaks about David's love for the Word. His greatest pleasure is the Word. Why? Because the Word of God to a righteous man is a means of fellowship. He doesn't look at it as, oh, I've got to fulfill my quota and read my chapter today. Because that guy in the pulpit keeps saying I should have quiet time once every day, so I'll do it. It becomes a joy because that person sees it as a vehicle to draw him into the presence of God for an encounter. He finds his greatest pleasure in the Word of God. You see, that's the secret. The real secret to the righteous, to the truly happy individual is the Word of God. That's the real secret. Because God in his Word has given to man all of the principles needed to find a rich, fulfilling, happy, enjoyable life. He's given all the principles in the Word to do that. If a person wants to violate those principles, he himself will pay for it. Because spiritual laws are just as powerful as physical laws in their cause and effect. We have a physical law, the law of gravity. If you jump off the top of this building, you will not probably live. You will splat. That's a law of gravity. There are spiritual laws. They're just as effective. Whatever you sow, you will reap. Whatever you sow, you will reap. Whatever you plant, you'll harvest, in other words. So if you're planting the Word of God all week long, all month long into your heart, you're going to reap that kind of a harvest. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And notice what it says. And in his law, he meditates. I found real interesting thing about this word. The root word, meditate, means a low groaning or a low moaning. That's the root word. Like an animal would make in a barn. That's the root of meditate. And it came to mean, literally, to talk to yourself. In fact, one translation of the scripture says, and in his law doth he talk to himself day and night. So Chet Evans now has biblical precedence. He roams around here all the time, singing to himself, talking to himself. He takes the Word of God, he takes a text and he meditates on it. He ponders it, he contemplates it day and night. Let me just encourage you to not just read your Bibles. Don't just read your Bibles, but feed on the Word of God. Not just reading, feeding. Slow down. Learn to not just read the chapter, but to slow down and ponder it. This is something very few Christians, I believe, have really given themselves to, meditating upon the Scripture. Slow down. Let the Holy Spirit echo it back to your heart. You know, one of my biggest problems has always been that I eat too fast. So I usually eat a lot real quick. That's been one of my... I'm changing a little bit. Now, the real danger is when I go to an expensive restaurant. You see, I grew up with three brothers. Three older brothers. So when the meal came down, we saw it as a competition. If you don't dig in, you're going to lose out. You're not going to eat. So as soon as, you know, it was like a race. On your mark, get set. The real problem is an expensive restaurant. If I order scallops and the meal's $20, that's $2.50 per snort instead of slowing down. And I need to be reminded, look, just savor it. Slow down. Enjoy it. Chew it completely. Don't just go to the Bible like you go to McDonald's. Well, I got to have my quick fix for the day, my fast food. Okay, I'll... Oh, there's a verse. Great. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. But a real devotion. Slow down. How about this? How about actually taking a text of the Bible, you read through your chapters in the day, a certain text that God really speaks to your heart, take it out, write it down, put it in your pocket, and use it throughout the day. Carry it in your mind. Talk to yourself over and over again. Hey, what are you saying to yourself? Well, just meditating on the Word. Let's go on. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. Now these are the results or the benefits that he enjoys. Now follow along. He shall be like a tree. This speaks of growth. These are the things you and I can expect if our delight is in the law of the Lord and we meditate in it day and night. If we make that our principal goal. In other words, if we don't listen to the ungodly, we don't linger with the sinners, we don't sit with the scoffers, but our love, our pleasure is in God's Word and meditating on His principles, number one, you will expect growth. You will be like a tree, not a stump, not a 2x4. You will be like a tree, a growing, vital form of life. Now, you and I, folks, can grow as much as we want to. Growth is entirely up to us. God has given us all things, it says in 2 Peter, that pertain to life and godliness. Through the knowledge of Him. You can grow as much as you want to. Jesus gives the same analogy almost in John 15 when He says, our relationship to God is like a branch that's connected to the vine, to the roots. You stay plugged in and abide in Jesus Christ and you're going to grow. So number one, you can expect growth. Secondly, permanence. He shall be like a tree planted, not transplanted, not potted, in the ground. It's got a root system. It's permanent. It doesn't change. Next, refreshment. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. In Israel, where this book was written, down in the Jordan Valley, as the Jordan River goes southward into the desert, it gets in the summer in excess over 120 degrees, maybe 125, even 130 degrees down by the Dead Sea. It is blistering. It's harsh. And yet, you will find, for instance, in Jericho, where there's little streams that run through the desert, you'll find that there's these beautiful oleander trees with dark green leaves and bright purple flowers. And every year we go through there, if it's a hot time of year, we go, oh, this is miserable. And we see these beautiful oleanders. Why? Because their roots are by the streams of water. They go down and they're receiving nourishment. This phrase speaks of constant, consistent nourishment. If you delight in the law of God, you don't listen to the counsel of the ungodly. You're listening to the counsel of the Lord. Your chief joy is the Word of God. You will be refreshed. You have a constant source of refreshment that never dries out. Next, He brings forth fruit in its season. He brings forth fruit in its season. In other words, you will not only be refreshed, you will give off refreshment. You will be the kind of individual that people will come to see what the Lord is like. You will be a source. People will come under your tree for shade to pick its fruit. You won't be someone who just saps energy and life out of the body. You're not only being refreshed, you're giving refreshment. You're making an impact. You're influencing other people. You're not just in a corner having a pity party. You're giving off refreshment, life, and fruit that other people can enjoy. Next, resilience. Whose leaf also shall not wither. You know, my favorite tree is an evergreen tree. I like it because I like leaves when they change colors and fall off, but I come from a place that's usually green most of the year. So when I want to plant a tree out here in my front yard, I want it to be evergreen. Because I want to go out there in January and see green, not just brown. And evergreen is the same all year long. It doesn't change. It looks the same. When you're plugged in, when you're not listening to the ungodly, when your delight is in the law of the Lord, there is a consistency in your character, like an evergreen. Your leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does finally shall prosper, or literally come to maturity. Whatever you plan, you'll accomplish. When you plan it under the guidance of God, all the plans you make will come to fruition. Boy, there's nothing more frustrating than planning something and having all your plans shattered. So the key is to plan under the guidance of God, under the will of God. And when you do that, and your delight is in the law of God, whatever you do will prosper. If it's your family, if it's your business, if it's your walk with the Lord, it'll prosper. Those are the things you can expect. I want you to notice a word, though. It says in verse 3, it brings forth fruit in what? In its season. That is, fruit is seasonable, right? Usually, a tree doesn't bear forth fruit all the time. It goes through its seasons. The tree itself changes, and that's part of its growth. As the fruit is off of it, the roots go down deeper, and all the energy can be focused underground. So that when the season comes for fruit, there's more sap, more energy to produce more fruit. A Christian isn't supposed, I believe, to have always this smile on his face all the time, because I think that's fake. I don't think it's really possible to walk around 24 hours a day just going like this. Oh, well, your brother just died. Oh, great. Praise God. I mean, you've got to feel the same emotions as everyone else. David in the Psalms cries out to God in anguish sometimes, as well as having great times of joy. Fruit is seasonable. The worst thing a Christian can do, besides having no fruit, is to have fake fruit. Right? Have you ever tried to eat plastic fruit? Blech. You look at it and go, that's not real. I don't like it. It tricked me. And so it is, I think, for a Christian to have plastic fruit and walk around going, all the time like this, oh, hallelujah, when he doesn't mean it. Now, if you happen to mean it, and you're like that all the time, well, that's great. You can just glow in the dark for everybody else. But otherwise, don't look at people who aren't always smiling like you are all the time, saying, what's wrong, brother? You're always supposed to be happy. No, I'm not. I bear fruit in its season. And right now isn't the season. My roots are just going down a little bit more as I'm going through this hard time with the Lord. My roots are sinking deep into the soil. Now in verses 4 through 6 is a contrast. The counterpart says, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor congregation, or sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The Septuagint version says this a little more pungently. It says, not so the ungodly, not so. In other words, whatever good thing has been spoken of the righteous man, you can throw it out the window for the wicked man. It doesn't apply. Not at all. Everything that's said about that tree, that permanent, nourishing, refreshing tree, can't be said of the ungodly. In fact, they're not like a tree that's permanent. They're like the chaff. When you rub the grain, the wind blows the chaff away. You're just driven by the winds. Now, I know a lot of un-Christians say, no, I'm not driven by the winds. I make my own choices. I'm the captain of my soul. I am the originator of my destiny. No, you're not. You're driven by the wind. Because a lot of unbelievers, they don't believe in the Bible. They don't believe that there's a devil. And you see, in any battle, if the enemy can make you believe that he doesn't exist, you are beat. You're defeated before you started. Because he can come around and just wipe you out. And so you think you're making your own choices, but you're being driven by the wind. You're just like chaff. And chaff, in the end, is worthless. It's thrown into the furnace. It's burned. I tell you what, I think God sees in black and white, don't you? As you read this, God sees, well, you're either this or you're that. Now, we don't like to categorize that way. Well, there's all sorts of varying degrees. No, there's black and there's white. There's righteous and there's ungodly. Listen to what Jesus said, and we'll close with this. Enter by the narrow gate, For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. My advice? Plug your ears. And run toward that narrow gate and say, life, life, eternal life. And don't look back. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You've given us all that pertains to life and godliness. Your Word points the way so clearly, without any weird shades of gray or discrepancy or question, as to what the beginning and the end of the righteous and the ungodly are like, the results that can be expected, a tree that gives nourishment versus chaff that is driven away. God, I pray that we would nourish our own souls, meditate on Your Word, give priority to Jesus Christ above everything else, so that the cares of this world don't choke the seed, lest it become unfruitful. And Father, I pray for those today who need to make commitments to Jesus Christ. Lord, that they would do that. That they would choose to follow Your path as You say, this is the way, walk in it. And not be driven, but be planted. In Jesus' name. Amen.